We wish them well where they're going. They're not going that far away, so we still see them. We were talking about Simeon last week. I asked a question, how many of you had ever heard a sermon preached on Simeon? How many of you have heard a sermon preached on Anna? I figured so. Figured that had not happened either. This time of year, as we talked about, a lot of people will know that Christmas Day is the day that people celebrate the birth of Christ. But we make the caveat that that is totally and wholly man-made. There is no reference to December 25th in the Bible. There's, in fact, reasons to believe it has pagan origins. Jeff brought me some studies on that. That often happened as the early church was corrupted, and as they would convert pagans, there were pagan celebrations, and they would just put on top of that things that would focus on God and Christ. And that's what, as you look back in history, you can see was done with December the 25th. But having said that, I said I had a friend that asked me, why don't you talk about the birth of Christ this time of year? If people come into our assemblies, if they're visiting with us, they're thinking about it. It is in the Bible. It's in the text. It doesn't matter when we preach that. And so that's the way I'm focusing on it, that we ought to think about the birth of Christ. Sometimes we run the opposite direction from it, and maybe that's why you've never heard a sermon on Simeon and never heard a sermon on Anna. The Holy Spirit saw fit to put them in the sacred text. So insignificant they seem to us. What stories about two old people who happened to be in the temple complex. And this one that we are examining this morning is a very interesting character. Probably the Hebrew right way to say it is Anna. They pronounce their A's like father, like we do father. But you'll probably hear me go into Anna because I'm an old Texas boy, and that's how we say the word instead of Anna. So Anna is the way we'll refer to her. She was a very old woman, depending on the version you are reading. The English Standard seems to indicate that she was 84 in the text. But if you'll go down the footnote, it says at the very first footnote, as a widow for 84 years. So there's two ways to translate that. She either was 84 years old or she had been widowed for 84 years. She was married for 7, so there's 91 years. And if you guess that her age at marriage for young Israelite women at that time being probably between 14 and 20, she could be well over 100 years old when this story takes place. And I think probably that is the better way to understand the text. She was from the tribe of Asher. Think about that for a minute. Where was Asher? A minute ago when I showed you Naphtali, and we were looking at Abel Makkah, where the story is told about Sheba and the rebellion of Sheba. Naphtali is just right there by, Asher. Asher faced the sea. It was next to the Mediterranean. But where is that? That's northern Israel. So the northern Israelites, what happened to them in history? Well, if you remember your history, they were carried off into captivity in 721 A.D., and all of it was cut up. All of it was, in other words, you remember the Assyrians brought other people in to settle the area, took all of the Israelites away. And so you would almost think this is one of the tribes that you never hear about because they were all carried off into captivity. They had been worshiping the golden calves, had been far away from Israel. And you never hear from them again. But here is a faithful woman who descends from the descendants of the tribe of Asher, which, you remember, Asher was the last of the four concubine-born sons of Jacob. As Paul often says, not all who are of Israel are of Israel. There were still 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, remember, told to Elijah. And Anna's forefathers had kept that tribal heritage. In fact, when you go back to 2 Chronicles 11, it tells the story of Rehoboam. And when Jeroboam made priests from any tribe, and it didn't have to be from the tribe of Levi or the house of Aaron, that it says the Levites and those of the priests descended en masse out of the north and came to Judah and lived because they were being rejected in the northern kingdom. And then you fast forward a few hundred years to the days of Hezekiah. And if you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, it is where he institutes the Passover. The Passover had not been celebrated for hundreds of years. And so he sent, remember the destruction of Israel in the north had happened a century, or right at the time, I'm sorry, not a century, but right at the time of Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah sends to couriers from city to city in the country of Ephraim, Manasseh, these are in the northern tribes, as far as Zebulun, but they laugh them to scorn and mock them. Remember, they've been carried off in captivity, but their people, they're interspersed with them. There's some that were left, but listen now, verse 11. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, of Zebulun, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of God. Isn't that interesting? All the tribes that are mentioned, Asher's one. And so it could very possibly be that her descendants came to Judah then and moved and lived there the rest of their lives because they wanted to be faithful to God. And his father's name was Phanuel. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Peniel or Penuel. Remember where we talked about that? David fled to Mahanaim from Absalom, and we said it was right by Peniel or Penuel, and that is the place where Jacob wrestled with God. And Peniel means the face of God. So that Jacob, as he wrestled with God, had seen, he as he believed, the very face of God and named that place that. And so from that, we get the name of her father. And isn't that remarkable to think about the impression he must have made upon his daughter? That as he saw her father's face, she saw the father's face in his holiness and righteousness and zeal for the Lord. She's a prophetess. Not very often you see that in the Word of God, that a woman had the ability given to her by the Holy Spirit to speak the mind of God. In fact, the ancient Talmud only recognizes 7 women in Jewish history as being prophetesses. They said Sarah was, Miriam, Deborah, Hannah, Abigail, Huldah, and Esther. The Old Testament declares only, as I search it out, that Miriam was a prophetess, Deborah was described, Huldah in the days of Josiah, and Isaiah's wife. And in the New Testament, you have the 4 daughters of Philip, the evangelist, that are described that way in Acts 21 and verse 9. Very seldom are women seen in the ancient scriptures as being prophetesses of God, but she is one of those. What's even more remarkable is that there has been now 400 silent years that God did not speak from the days of Malachi in all those centuries that had intervened with the Persian rule and now into the Greek rule, now into the Roman rule. 4 centuries of silence. But here's Anna described as a prophetess. Here's Anna described as one who can give the Word of God. People turn away from God many times in their life. They blame them. Folks, this is bad when your notes are out of order and I started with the top of the page, and that's not it. You'll see me do other dumb stuff, so just stick around. There'll be others coming. Look at the text that says, she did not leave, verse 37, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says she did not leave the temple complex, serving almost exactly as the English Standard, God, night and day with fastings and prayers. It may mean she had quarters within the temple complex. I highly doubt that. More likely it is spoken hyperbolically, meaning that she was always there. As soon as the temple complex opened up in the morning, she was there. But it would close in the evening. And everyone would be out except, of course, the Levites and the priests that served. Linsky, in his commentary, says, it states that she practically spent her life there. As far as the temple was concerned, she could not spend the nights there, but only the days until the gates were closed. In fact, another example of that is in Luke 24, when it talks about the apostles in 52-53, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Do we understand that to mean they never departed from the temple? They never left it. Continually means they were there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. No, you understand that as hyperbolically, they were there almost all the time. When it was open, they were there. And that is what we find out about this woman. We showed these pictures earlier. This is a model that is in the Jerusalem Hotel in Jerusalem. It's one to scale 1/50th the size of the Herodian temple. So it displays what it would look like in that day. The Tower of Antonia is to the very left of the screen where the Romans descended, remember, to relieve Paul. And they came into the complex. What is wrong? Oh, you know, it helps. Boy, y'all are seeing all the dumb stuff I'm doing today. It's just that time of year, folks. I'm glad I saw people were shaking their head, and I thought, have I already not preaching the truth, you know? Ken was just going, I thought, what have I done? Okay, so there we are. All right, stick around. That's two mistakes. There'll be number three coming up anytime soon. All right, temple complex, huge thing. Tower to the left, the Tower of Antonia, where the Roman soldiers were. Remember, they descended in there to rescue Paul. The Greek Stoa on the right, and then the great temple complex. There were many ways, or I say many, there were several. There weren't, and so here we go again. A minute ago it was working. There's one of the ways from the old part of the city, the part where people that wouldn't have been rich go up that staircase, as you see there. They would enter and then come up into the temple complex, and all of that was like that. Again, we close in this outer court. Is the court of the Gentiles. That's where they were buying and selling animals. If you'll see, there's that low balustrade to the very right of the picture with steps going up. Remember, what was on that balustrade was a fence, and along that fence were signs. They've discovered several of them in excavations that say you have your own self to pay for if you're a Gentile and you enter beyond this. Beyond this point. Remember, that's why they stormed Paul and took him. They thought he had taken Titus. Titus, who was a Greek, who was a Gentile, into that holy place. This would be the balustrade where that's as far as a Gentile could come. So that big outer court is the court of the Gentiles. Where Anna went was into the court of the women. She would have been in here somewhere. She would have taken her rug or whatever she was sitting on, and there she would sit day by day, for 84 years, from the time that she had been widowed. I want you to stop and think about that. As far as she could go, the men of Israel could go through here, because here was where the altar of the sacrifices were and the smoke that would ascend. The court of the women, and she was there for 84 years, every day, day by day. Well, let's think about Anna. Three things. They all have V in them. I didn't come up with that. I'm not smart enough. Somebody else did. Anna's victory. She is not consumed by bitterness. Rather, she serves God with the kind of thing that God always asks of us, and that is that we be joyful. Rejoice. Again, Paul says to us, I say to you, rejoice. And why shouldn't we? What we have to proclaim to the world is death is not the final thing. Too many of us are getting to the point in life that we realize in this audience by the color of our hair that we have less days to live from here on out than before. And our bodies begin to act in ways, and we begin to watch our older people begin to stumble and to begin to go down and begin not to be as robust and vibrant as they were before, because we all understand, we just don't want to talk about it, that death is coming. There are all kinds of insurance salesmen in this audience. I bet you sell life insurance. And you sell life insurance because a family wants to be protected in case, as a young man, we die. And that we don't leave our family destitute, but that they will be amply provided for if we're taken away from them. We are meant to understand that death is a terrible thing, and it wasn't meant to happen in God's plan. But it did as a result of sin. Yet you and I have the great joy of proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the fact that we will not die. Even though our bodies die, God will resurrect us. And think of the joy, the bitterness that could have been in her life, but the joy that she must have exuded as she tried to serve God as faithfully as she could. She had probably been very happy with her husband for 7 years, and had begun to establish a life and probably hope for children. And what she anticipated was full of energy and joy and enthusiasm, and how easily she could become embittered by the loss of her husband and by saying something like we would find later said, remember Naomi? Naomi, the story of Ruth, that she went away and her husband dies and both her sons die. Now she comes back to the land of Benjamin. She said, "Do not call me Naomi, that means blessed. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? How many people do you know? And I have seen them, and I have tried to talk sense into them, who believe that their lives have been dealt with bitterly." Folks, life doesn't always turn out like you thought it was going to. In fact, there are things that can happen to your life that can shake you to its very core. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, you just haven't lived long enough. Because you can live long enough that certain things can happen to you. You know, I always think about people when everything's going great and their kids are all healthy and no deformities, nothing has happened bad in their life. Yeah, they lost their old grandparents in death, but nothing bad has happened to them. But they are, as one man said, drunk on life. Because that's not the way most people live in third world countries. I'll clue you. You know it if you can look with your own eyes. That's not how most of this world has ever lived. The blessings that we have and the abilities that we have to stave off death, as we would say, was not given to Naomi. Was not given to Anna. Life can turn out in a way that we never thought it could. A drunk driver ran over his 10-year-old boy when he was on a bike. And that man never darkened the door of a church building again. This is a story that his daughter told me about her family, her dad. That because of that bitterness that he felt that God did not protect his 10-year-old boy, he gave up on God. Where we moved from in Texas, there was another congregation a few miles outside of town, good, faithful congregation, and a man was mowing one day with a big mower behind his tractor, and he was carrying his son with him, sitting on the side. His son fell off, and he mowed over him. And folks, the tragedy of that and the angst and the tears and the horror of all of that and to witness it and to think about it all. I was out there maybe a year later and I was asking about him. I said, "Where is he?" He said, "Oh, he left his wife and he left the church and he left the Lord and she's gone away now and nobody's following God in that family." So that's what you can do. You can let bitterness overtake you. How easily Anna could have become like that, but she didn't. How easily she could have succumbed, being a widow, the mercy of religious leaders who, we're told in Matthew 23:13, devoured widows' houses in that day. Do you want to string up people that prey on widows that come to their house, you know, in our day and age and sell them some kind of scam and they're gullible and then all their money is lost? I'm going to tell you, folks like that, you want to find and you want to string them up in the public square, because here are the most defenseless people in our society and yet somebody would prey on them. It says of the religious leaders of the day, they devoured widows' houses. They came into the very temple that she sits in day after day, and she saw them. And you know that she knew. Anna didn't lose her focus on God, and that's why she didn't become embittered. She kept her proper perspective. God never fails us. No matter what it looks like, no matter how bad it gets, no matter if it seems like God has forsaken us, that is not what has happened. In Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6, we need to keep these scriptures in our mind. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You may not be able to go out and eat like you used to and do all the fancy things that you once upon time did. There may come a time in life when our money is reduced and we are of old age and maybe it's a pot of beans and cornbread. But it's enough. God will never leave us nor forsake us. So that we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." When you think of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, we are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. The idea there of olives being pressed, the oil coming out, we're not crushed, we're not destroyed. Perplexed, maybe at times we are about God and His ways, but we're not driven to despair. We never go there. We never become embittered. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Or as Isaiah said to Israel as they would be in captivity, "Fear not, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more." You think of how physically she could think of this passage. "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth He is called." Israel, do not in captivity think God has forsaken you. You had forsaken Him is why you've ended up here. But God has not forsaken you, even in captivity. He is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And Anna had to think of that each day that she lived. Anna's job, Anna's vocation, was looking for Israel's redemption. Can you imagine if you said to somebody, "What do you do for a living?" "Well, every day I go and sit in the church building." We'll just put it in context. "And I pray and fast to God." What would most people look at you like? What would they look at you like? Cock one eyebrow, look at you like you're crazy as a loon. Sort of what I feel like when people ask me what I do, and I tell them, "Well, I'm a preacher," and they respond like, or they say, "Well, that's nice." Because most people don't think very much about God. Because of that, they would think that's just totally worthless. Totally useless. What a useless life Anna spent. To go sit in the temple day after day and pray and fast, how ridiculous is that? And yet, verse 38 says, "Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks at the very moment Simeon says what he says to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." She was a prophetess. We don't know what God revealed to her to say. But there were times that she would talk to the people that came. Men and women both could enter, of course, the court of the Israelites where she was. And she would spend her days to talk to them in praying and fasting too. She would talk to them about the redemption that was coming. Do you think she thought about Malachi 3 and verse 1? "Behold, I send my messenger." This is John the Baptist. This is the prediction of him. "And he will prepare the way before me," as Isaiah had also said. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so when she saw him as a baby, as Simeon did, she's not going to live to see the work of Jesus. But she would be telling people, be looking for Him. "I saw Him. His mom and dad came and fulfilled what the law of Moses said they were to do on the eighth day after the baby son was born to give redemption. And they gave the two turtle doves. Poor as they were, they had that sacrifice to offer. And I saw Him," and Simeon held Him in his hands. He's going to come. Be watching in 30 years. About the time that a young man would begin his work, be on the lookout. And she served God night and day, it says, with fasting and with prayers. She devoted her life to prayer. How much do we pray? How often do we pray? How long do we pray? Think about the times it says of Jesus. He Himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed, Luke 5 verse 16. Luke 6, 12. "It came to pass in those days He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer." Folks, have you ever in your life continued all night in prayer? I'm just going to let that sink in for a little bit. This section. Have you prayed to God like that? Have you prayed for 20 minutes straight? You ever thought about how hard that is? If you haven't done it before, start a practice. Try to pray 30 minutes without stopping. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with me is that's all I can tell you. If it matches you, then maybe the admonition will help. I'm too shallow. I'm too not in tune with God. I'm too not thinking as deeply as I ought to think. To think about a woman who would enter the temple and day upon day she would fast and she would pray and she would talk to people about the coming redemption of the nation of Israel. And she devoted her life to that. She brought her body under control, the fasting part, to devote her spirit to God in constant prayer. And to think of it, she did that day in and day out. And how little we modern Americans, you and me, meditate upon the Scriptures, think about the things of God. You're wondering, when's this guy going to get done so we can go to lunch? And we're not at all in tune with God, like Anna was, and like God expects us to be. For few people will ever be like her. You picture her sitting, the court of the women, just after dawn, until dusk. No matter if it was raining or cold, we'd go crazy. I'd sit there 5 minutes. And I can't have a TV to turn to you know, to Fox News, and I gave myself away to Game Show Network, to sports. We would find it very difficult to even begin to do what she did. And as I've said to you, she was a prophetess, and that meant she was willing to say, "Thus saith the Lord," no matter what was revealed to her. And finally, Anna's vision, the ransoming of Jerusalem. What she came to speak about, look at verse 38 again, was she was waiting. She spoke to all waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. We don't use that word. It's not talking about in a political sense. The nation's going to be shattered in 70 AD. The very temple that she sits in is going to be razed to the ground. There's not going to be anything left. To this day, it's only the Herodian stones that are the base of the temple that's the Wailing Wall where they go and pray. The Dome of the Rock, the Muslims' most holy place, rest where the Herod's temple did. It's all gone. It's been shattered. But it was spiritually the redemption, the ransoming of the people. What does that mean? In Luke 1, verse 68 through 69, Zechariah prayed at John the Baptist's birth, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." And in verse 77, "to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins." The Greek word lutrosis is used here for redemption. Westcott says in their Greek work, "The idea that the redemption costs much is everywhere present in the Old Testament and outside the Bible. The Jewish sacrifices at the very temple where Anna was were long foretelling the cost would be high. The Messiah will not accomplish this redemption by power," not that kind of power, "to just come in and wipe away. He will have to give His blood." And every day, as she would have to sit there and hear the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep and then their scream as it was quickly silenced by the cutting of their throat and the blood that was shed, and then she would have to smell, at times the wind wouldn't be just right, and you'd have to smell the stench of burning flesh and continually see the column of smoke that went up. But the sacrifices were offered in the morning and the evening, and then all the other kinds of sacrifices were offered as people came there to make expiation for their sins. There'd be the constant reminder that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And she longed for the redemption of Israel. Blood was always necessary. And God saved every firstborn the house of Israel. He paint the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintels of the house. I will pass over that house. But when I pass through Egypt, there will not be one house that does not have somebody dead. The highest Pharaoh to the one that was in the dungeon. Man and beast alike, they died. And that night God said, every firstborn of Israel is mine. You offer the blood of a lamb to redeem your firstborn sons, which is what, at that very moment, the parents of Jesus had come to the temple to do. And it foretells the fact that Jesus Himself will pay the awful cost of the blood that has to be shed in order that life may be ransomed. The Old Testament, we are told in Exodus 21 that if an ox was goring a man at times and the owner knew of it, there's a terrible price to be paid. But if he didn't know, and the ox gored somebody and they died, that if the price was put upon him that he has to give his life up, if there was a ransom that was put, much like what the Gibeonites did, we don't demand all Israel be killed, give us 7 sons of Saul. That price is steep, and it has to be paid for there to be redemption, freedom. The blood of Jesus in order that we might live. Anna heard Simeon's words that we read last week in verses 29 and following. Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And at that very moment, your version may say, the New King James says, and coming in that instant, she heard those words. And her heart must have leapt for joy, the very thing she had been praying to God, her husband, to be his prophet and speak his word. Now her heart full of unspeakable joy. Our grave danger is, as I said to you about the lesson of Simeon, is we have it so good here in America. We're not really longing for heaven like we ought to long for it. And yet every day, Anna, in the very house of the Lord, saw those who turned it into a den of thieves. She had to walk through that and witness it just like Jesus did. She had to pass the religious leaders of her nation who pretended to be holy and pious, but they devoured widows' houses. She saw them stand and pray to be seen of men. She watched them cast into the treasury of their abundance, but their heart was far from Him. And she longed for the Messiah to come to set it all right. God's ways are not man's ways. If we sent our son to this earth, man, how would we do it? We'd want it on the United Nations. We'd want him to be front and center, be a big parade in Washington, D.C., to be unbelievable dignitaries from all over the world brought to witness this. God of heaven sends His Son in the confines of a baby human who is that time the very arms of Mary, and the only people that are proclaiming it at this point are 2 old people, Simeon and Anna, and they will not live to see the work that He will do. That's God's ways. He takes the humblest of people, the humblest of origins, and makes it to His glory. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this morning, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The way of God is not the way of man. Those are not my words, they're not the words of the Church of Christ. They're the words of Jesus in Mark 16:16. That's why this baptistry is full. That's why it's ready, why it waits. If you want to obey God, you can come this morning while we stand and sing.